Hey everyone, welcome back to the Beyond Forgiveness podcast. I'm your host, Alex Christine, and I kind of want to start us off with a quote by C.S. Lewis that kind of gets us into what we're going to be talking about today. Okay, so it's a really short quote. It's from C.S. Lewis's The Weight of Glory, and this quote emphasizes the unique dignity of each person stemming from their divine origin. And this quote says, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." With that being said, kind of nervous for this one. I don't know. I've been putting it off. Last few weeks have been insane. My mental health has not been that great. So I'm just hoping that we can get through this episode today. And yeah. All right, so our scripture reading is going to be from Psalm 25. O Lord, I give my life to you. I trust in you, my God. Do not let me be disgraced or let my enemies rejoice in my defeat. No one who trusts in you will ever be disgraced, but disgrace comes to those who try to deceive others. Show me the right path, O Lord. Point out the road for me to follow. Lead me by your truth and teach me, for you are the God who saves me. All day long I put my hope in you. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and unfailing love, which you have shown from long ages past. Do not remember the rebellious sins of my youth. Remember me in the light of your unfailing love, for you are merciful, O Lord. The Lord is good and does what is right. He shows the proper path to those who go astray. He teaches the humble in doing right. He leads the humble in doing right, teaching them his way. The Lord leads with unfailing love and faithfulness all who keep his covenant and obey his demands. For the honor of your name, O Lord, forgive my many, many sins. Who are those who fear the Lord? He will show them the path they should choose. They will live in prosperity, and their children will inherit the land. The Lord is a friend to those who fear him. He teaches them his covenant. My eyes are always on the Lord, for he rescues me from the traps of my enemies. Turn to me and have mercy, for I am alone and in deep distress. My problems go from bad to worse. Oh, save me from them all. Feel my pain and see my trouble. Forgive all my sins. See how many enemies I have and how viciously they hate me. Protect me. Rescue my life from them. Do not let me be disgraced, for in you I take refuge. May integrity and honesty protect me, for I put my hope in you. O God, ransom Israel from all its troubles. And that was Psalm 25. I'm going to be resetting things, so one second. Okay, so I read a few different versions of the Bible. My handheld Bible, typically like my study Bible that I read out of, that is, I think, NLT, the New Living Translation, or NIV, New International Version. I can't remember. But the reason I wanted to read that was because I'm pretty sure in the King James Version, the psalm says, "Please forget the sins of my youth," or "forgive the sins of my youth." And that was kind of like the guiding way into what I'm wanting to kind of talk about today, because I think this topic is going to be a little different than what I'm used to talking about on here. That's probably why I'm nervous, but let's just see. So yeah, the part where he says, "Show me your ways, Lord, teach me your paths, and forgive me of the sins of my youth." Those, I feel like that is such an act of humility, and to be able to say, "Forgive me of the sins of my youth," and just to humbly seek the Lord the way King David does. I find that very inspirational and also very encouraging to know that even King David, the man after God's own heart, had very many struggles and was in distress. You know, he had been through a lot of things and kept his faith in God despite all of his circumstances. I just find that so encouraging, and that he's also very self-reflective in his worship because he knows that God knows him already. And I just think that's awesome. But so yeah, and that kind of being able to recognize our flaws is also a part of this journey, this walk with Christ. I think that's also one way the Holy Spirit can convict us oftentimes is, you know, being like, okay, you're not perfect, like in the way that in like a worldly sense, we're not perfect. So that leads me into 1 John 1:8, which says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In applying that, I think it's important to talk about how necessary it is that we recognize where we fall short, and that we do in itself. Because here's a quote by Nathaniel Brandon, and it says, the first step towards change is awareness. The second is acceptance. And, you know, there are also some quotes that say, like, accept what you can't change, or, but if you can't accept it, then change what you can't accept, or something. I don't know. I probably got that all wrong because it doesn't really set well with me. I think accepting the way that things are the way they are is great, but I also think that there is absolutely no problem at all with being sorrowful even, and bringing that to God if you're sorrowful about a situation. You know, even if you might not want to accept it, but it is, and I think it's okay to still be sad about it. But yeah, just again, like you heard in the psalm that we just read, we see that David is, sorry, in the psalm that we just read, we see that David is very, he is seeking out the Lord as his protector, as his defender, as his, be merciful to me. He knows God is merciful, and he knows that God alone is the one who protects him. And that's a pretty big faith. And I, you know, I'd like to think I'm that way sometimes, but I'll often catch myself trying to take things back into my own hands that I had thought I laid down, and just forgot that I had already laid that down at the feet of Jesus, and that it's in his hands now. And because the more I worry about it then and try to get a better grip on that sin, honestly, the harder it is to break, because then I've made that sin bigger than God. And God is way bigger than anything. And God is ultimate. God is triumphant. God covers our sins. God has covered our sins through the work, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So yeah, I don't really know where I was going with that. So here's the next part. Today I really wanted to talk about the role of women from a Christian perspective, but just kind of exploring different things and understanding the differences between what the Bible says about our identity and what the world says about our identity. The biblical perspective on women is, you can see it first in Genesis 2:18. First of all, that we are all made in the image of God. It is in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In Genesis 2:18 says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. In all of the Genesis creation narrative, everything was good. It is good. It is when he made the trees, when he made the sea, when he made the light and the dark, when he made the animals, when he made mankind in his own image, it was good. When it became not good is when we get that zoomed in lens of what was kind of happening in the Garden of Eden, and we get to see an up close picture of what was kind of when God about says that it is not good for man to be alone. So he says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. I want to note that word helper is the Hebrew word ezer, and it implies, I think I maybe said that wrong, ezer. I don't know, E-Z-E-R, but it implies strength and partnership rather than subservience. I think that is so important to remember and to know. So I want to go and see where else Ezer shows up in the Bible. And it appears 21 times in the Old Testament. Its primary meaning is helper or support and is often used in contexts that highlight a position of strength or assistance. So here are some examples. The Genesis 1 that I just read, and then Genesis 2:20 saying, Adam named the animals, but he finds no suitable helper as are among them, reinforcing the unique role of a woman. In Exodus 18:4, Moses refers to God as his Ezer when he describes how God has helped him against his enemies. Psalm 33:20, we wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help, Ezer, and our shield. Psalm 121, verses 1 through 2, I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help, Ezer, come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And the term is also used in contexts that are talking about military aid or support or emphasizing the strength and assistance provided by a helper. So overall, this word Ezer, helper, used to describe the woman who would be suitable for Adam, it ultimately conveys a sense of support, strength, and partnership, particularly in the context of relationships and divine assistance. And this challenges kind of the traditional interpretations that would suggest women are inferior or subservient to men or their husbands. I also think it's important to note that the rib was taken from Adam's side, making them equal, you know? Yeah, so with that being said, we can kind of go into, with that understanding of a woman as that being our identity in God, in Jesus Christ, that we are made in his image. Because of that, everyone is made in his image. And it's awesome because after God puts Adam to sleep and creates Eve out of Adam's rib. When Adam wakes up and God brings his wife to him, Adam says, "Whoa, man!" And it's woman. And I think that's awesome because my mom, me and my sisters sometimes like joke with my mom about the way she says woman, because she says woman, and I'm like, well, she's actually kind of right because that's really how it went. But anyway. So that is, it's, you know, in society, women are kind of seen as, I noticed this early on, I had exposure to people who had ill intentions whenever I was younger. Sorry. I was exposed to people who probably had ill intentions when I was younger. But I think it's funny how when we get older, we kind of start to really dig deep into some of the thoughts or beliefs we thought we had, or even situations that we thought were maybe situations where we thought, sorry, I got distracted. I'm kind of worried that my thing might not be recording, so I gotta check. But yeah, in society, I find it really interesting that it really wasn't until I went to college that I started to notice a difference in the way I thought women were to be esteemed. I knew it was wrong, but going to college somewhat kind of confirmed this gender thing that I had an issue, like, it was just an issue that stemmed from childhood. I had a strong tendency that, by the grace of God, God is breaking right now, and reworking something new in me in place of that, and I'm so excited to see what he does, because I used to get in all of the wrong crowds, and I will say I think I was a little influenced by peer pressure, especially like my first year of college, because I grew up very moralistic, stood by my morals. I wasn't gonna drink or do anything, like I didn't drink or do drugs or anything when I was in any time that I lived in my household with my mom up to college. And I think having that false, maybe almost, sense of freedom once I got out kind of made me go a little bit more crazy than I should have. And then being in that, kind of everything's new and exciting and you're a freshman and, you know, you're at a university and you feel like your life's beginning, you're finally out of the house and, you know, feel like you're full of all this hope and maybe you make some friends here or there and maybe the friends don't turn out to be exactly the type of person you thought they were, or maybe you aren't the person you thought you were and you figure that out along the journey. But I would say I was heavily influenced by peer pressure, and maybe not so much in the context of doing things I wouldn't want to do, which yes, partially, but mostly in the sense of feeling mostly a fear of rejection. So, and I'm sure that is like a pillar of what like drives peer pressure, or people to become vulnerable to peer pressure. But yeah, it's like the fear of losing friends. You know, I kind of grew up in, it was a really small circle, really small town I grew up in. So, it was kind of, yeah, just stuck with my family. I had a couple long-term relationships in high school. A few friends, like people I would talk to at school and stuff, but not really many. Like I didn't really ever feel like I was part of a big girl group, which in a way I was. That's partially perspective, but just I wanted that in college as well, and it was new and different, and I would say I just ended up getting in the wrong crowd and just making decisions based on who I was around and whatnot, and I don't think that was always very helpful for me, and led me down a pretty wrong path. Here's a little backstory. I grew up in church, singing in church, just doing all, you know, the Wednesday nights, the Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings. If there was ever a camp whenever we, like I was younger and stuff, or Bible school or something, like I would do that, and I kind of just knew God was with me. But I think it took a big wake-up call, because I will say after my first 2 to 3 years, so I went to a university for 1 year before moving and continuing my education online, but I eventually had to withdraw and take some time off because of life circumstances that were much too heavy to bear, let alone anything else added on top of that. I would say for about 2 to 3 years after I started my freshman year of college, God wasn't really at the forefront of my mind. Like, God wasn't really the driving force for my, I mean, I say that, but I had always wanted marriage, and I think I had idealized or even maybe idolized marriage in a way that is totally inappropriate and would lead me down the wrong path. Honestly, I was one of those kids who wanted to get married right out of high school. I was ready. Like, I've always been ready. I just wanted a family. I just wanted to start my life, and I wanted to have a God-honoring marriage. But something got twisted in my mind along the way into thinking that, which this is true, but two things can be true at the same time. Like, there are multiple, like, two things can be true. You know, the truth that God wants us to, like, Jesus says whenever he's talking to the Pharisees, they're like, or someone says something about divorcing their wife, and he says, and Jesus says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife. So I think that kind of had been not manipulated. I had let false teachings or something I've heard or whatever, just a false thing that was making me feel like I had to stay, that is what would be God honoring. And me and this person were not even married, though as soon as I moved away, I had married him in my heart, if that makes sense. But I think the point was that he hadn't married me in his heart. And I, as painful as getting over all of that was, I'm so thankful that it happened. There's a lot that I regret. I mean, I used to think I don't have any regrets, but I can't be ashamed now. I do see that I made poor decisions. I'm aware of that. Some mine, some my own fault, and some also because of what I knew. And it was all that I knew, and it felt normal to me. But I hadn't really, I had read the Bible growing up some. I had seen faith lived out differently sometimes. And I mean, if you read the Bible, it's kind of the whole thing is like people living out their faith in different ways. But for me, it was a lot of, yeah, like I had seen what people older than me were doing. Like they would live with their partners before they were married. So I thought that's okay. And then later find out that's not okay. And I began to understand why. I think a lot of it is to do with, you know, the person can get used to you being there, and then it's not. The person can get used to you being there, or, you know, you date for so long, it's like, well, why even get married? But for some people need that level of commitment. And if you're going to be in a partnership like that, and if you want your marriage to be God-honoring, I learned there was a whole lot that I was not doing right. And it actually really did help me grow in Christ and help me see my own flaws. Help me see my own flaws. And what else? And also helped reshape my perspectives, so many different ones on love, marriage, men, women, the roles of men and women, who I am in Christ, that I am made in the image of God. And I just thought, you know, if I stay, that's going to not change him, but it's just that it would, that would be me being faithful to God, me being loyal to God and that and what I had started. But it's such a twisted thing, because that's where, again, like there was just so many, it was like a mix of things. But the good news in that is that when God's there, he wins. He's already won. So if I see him working, it's not over. Like when I see him working and I get another day to live, I get to see him working. And I think that is a big thing that keeps me going a lot of times. But yeah, so I love that part in Genesis where when God makes woman, he says he will make a helper suitable for Adam, and the helper Azar, as we've already been over. I really love that, because it's so different than what we see in society. And so back to kind of like my freshman year. So I had, growing up, had a mix of seeing the way different men treated women. It was more private than it was seeing people around me, because a lot of the kids I grew up with, or most of them, not all of them, but some of the people I grew up with, their parents were married and stuff. And so I was always like, oh, what's this like? Like, what's that look like? And, you know, you just don't know. So what do you do? How do you know how to be married when you don't know what a marriage or a healthy marriage looks like? So just something to ponder on. But I kind of had this idea that a woman was to just be submissive to the man that was in her life. I had said that person was my husband in my heart, but I think in his heart, I wasn't his wife. And I don't know in any way how that could be God honoring, along with the things that were occurring during that time. Husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And Jesus laid his life down for the church. In society, I noticed, like, you know, girls just, especially in college, I really noticed it in college, maybe not so much in high school, because, like, dress codes and whatnot, and I didn't go out to parties, so I didn't see how people dressed or whatever. But I get to college, and I was just seeing, like, it almost looked like women were, like, objectifying themselves. And I had some friends who were like, they would joke with me and said that I dress like a mom. They're like, yeah, you're like the mom of the group. So I thought that was kind of funny. But yeah, so I just remembered seeing some of that and just being a little like, I was also, my mind was all over the place, because I was doing new things, hanging around with new people, and just kind of just getting myself off on a bad track, forgetting where forgetting my love for Jesus, I had forgotten about it. And I thought, I'm just going to do it this way now. I mean, that's what it seems like I thought. I really don't know what I was thinking at that time. I don't think I was thinking at that time. So, yeah. But I noticed that girls were kind of like seen as almost just like objects. Like it was just like objects to be used by men in my first year of college. And that really threw me off. Like I was like, wait, you guys don't, does anyone date anymore? Does anyone ask someone out on a date? Does anyone like care about somebody, or do y'all just want to go out and then come home and do something dirty? Like, I don't, you know, and that seemed to be like what it was. And I did not like that at all. And interestingly, in my time, whenever I wasn't in school and I knew I wanted to go back. I just didn't know what I wanted to study yet. And I needed to gain some strength and confidence first. But when I went back, I went into journalism and mass communications with a minor in psychology, and I absolutely loved my studies. I mean, I would stay up late doing non-homework, but like studying, I mean, researching, just because the topics that we would talk about made me so curious and I wanted to learn more. And I found a bunch of really cool stuff, and I actually wrote my undergraduate thesis, if that's what you call it. I'm pretty sure, yeah, it's like a thesis or your big final research paper and for your whole undergrad is like your thing. I don't know. yeah, but my paper was on violence against women, and I really, really enjoyed, well, that kind of sounds bad. It was very interesting seeing the things that are occurring and like the research and data and the statistics on, which I'm not a big statistic person, but you know, when you're doing a research paper, you kind of have to follow what the rules are or like the guidelines that are given. So can't just say something and not cite the source, I guess. Well, that's how it was. But yeah, in my study about violence against women, one of the main things was about pornography and how that has really led to it's a real epidemic right now. I've seen how it has led people into seeing women as less than or as nothing. And I've heard this said before, but no little girl grows up thinking that that's what she wants to be when she grows up. That's the industry she wants to work in. No little girl. Maybe unless like a parent was, you know, or that's what they're exposed to or something, but no. And it's objectifying. And I had a fun fact about strip clubs. I'm pretty sure that, it's ironic, but I'm pretty sure that those were started for military people in like Oregon or something is where the first one was. And it was for military people when they were away from home. And I'm like, that's interesting. Because, I don't know, I just thought it, you know, I dated someone in the military once and they seemed to be really big on family. So I just found that interesting. Anyway, if I'm wrong about that, I'll cut that out. So, yeah. But yeah, like that alone, like how pornography belittles women into an object, even whatever. I think it's absolutely disgusting. I think people ignore it and pretend because it can be so secretive for so many people that they think other people don't know, but it's like your wife, your kids, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, whatever. I mean, if girls do it too, but you know that someone's doing that. And what does that do to a girl? Like, what does that do to a young woman, you know, who wants you to only have eyes for her as in your partnership together, and you're over here, you know, looking at everybody else? And so then she feels unworthy. She feels unable to give herself to you, or every time it feels disgusting because it's like you've seen all this, like I don't know. It's like I'm not gonna be seconds. I should be treated with a bit more dignity than that. So I'm gonna share a little story. So whenever I had started dating somebody my freshman year, it was like closer to second semester, And it, basically the only reason we started dating is because I was like, sorry, I'm not going to be doing this anymore. I'm not going to be doing the, I'm not doing this. I'm coming over super late, like, whatever. At your beck and call. I don't know what it's called, how you say it, but I was just through with it. I liked him too much. I wasn't going to keep up with his agenda. I couldn't do it anymore. And so then he asked me to be his girlfriend, and I said, yeah. But it's funny. There was one time I was hanging out at his house, and he had out his laptop. That's how we watch movies. And he pulled up something called, like, Late Night, but not Jimmy Fallon, like, Late Night Show or something like that, and wanted to watch that with me. And I'm not telling, no one needs to look up the show. I think that's disgusting too. But I don't even know if the show has a name. I really don't know. I just know that he asked if I wanted to watch something, and I go, sure. And I look over and I see, like, people walking around naked, and it's like a real life, like, porn thing. It was absolutely disgusting. And I'm like, I'm sorry, I can't watch this. And that really stuck with me. Like, that made me feel dirty. It made me feel dirty, you know? Because what is that saying to the person you're with? I would just like for people to think about that and how it would feel the other way around. So if lusting after a woman with your eyes is the same as adultery, a lot of y'all out there committing adultery. A lot of y'all. And then want to wonder why the spiritual climate of your home is completely screwed. That's one thing that it could be. I know that for me, so also when I had moved away, my partner loved this popular show. A lot of you probably know about it, called Game of Thrones. I've never seen it. And I'm thankful that I've never seen it. Well, I can't really say that. I hadn't seen it until there was a new season coming out or something like that. And I lived there, and we were living together. And I was very far away from it. I knew no one in the area. There was no one, and a flight home would have been $300. So it was just not feasible financially to, go home and visit a lot. Basically it was just, and you don't think about the time difference either. A 2-hour time change actually feels like a lot. It really does. Because, you know, it's like when someone's getting home from work, the other's getting ready for bed or something like that. So it's just, yeah. But I probably wouldn't have wanted to talk that much to my family during that time anyway, out of worry that, or concern that they would be worried about me, and I didn't want to do that. But yeah, so I'm out here, and this guy wants to finish his little TV show that he loves. It's got this new season, and it's called Game of Thrones. And so he's like, want to watch it with me? And I had already heard stuff about it, so I was like, why do you want to watch this show? And then, yeah, the question was kind of answered in that, because the first episode, all I'm seeing is basically a televised or television porn. And I was like, sorry, I'm not watching this. And I go to the room, and I'm expecting him to also go and, you know, hopefully try to see that I'm hurting, because it made me cry. It was very, very hurtful. It really broke it. That stuff breaks my heart in so many ways. And I remember him staying in there to watch the TV show, and that really did damage our relationship. It sounds so small, but that damaged our relationship big time. I'm sure the abuse was probably, it started happening early on, so it was already happening, but to be belittled like that and then have to be physically beaten every day, multiple times a day, and to have someone who says they love you treat you with contempt all the time, and then they want to come home and you have no one there. I had my job, I had online school, but I couldn't really get close to anybody. It takes me a while to get close to people. It really hurt, mostly because I'm here for you, or to be with you, and you're choosing everything but me. So it was a little heartbreaking. But yeah, or like we'd go to a restaurant and he'd be so kind to everybody. And then like as soon as we get home, I'm dead meat. Like, I don't know. So it's just, it's interesting. And I think pornography also does lead to violence against women. Because, and I'm not saying that's the sole factor at all, but I do think this idea that women are less than, or that we can't love and appreciate women for our role and our identity in Christ. I mean, when that starts happening, relationships kind of begin to fall apart. So, yeah. Not only that, but it also really, really, really affects a woman's self-esteem. I still am wrestling and struggling and every day laying it back down before God, because about my self-esteem and reminding myself that I am in Christ, because I tend to forget that so easily because of the lies that the enemy has spoken through individuals to me. And no, I didn't say that what that person said to me. I said what the enemy said through that person. So I just want to point that out. Yeah, self-esteem gets really low. And yeah, it's a current wrestle I have. It's struggling to remember my identity is in Christ and not in what others think about me or say about me. And even in terms of like forgiveness for things where I, places where I was wrong, you know, to seek out forgiveness, you've done your part. And it's, at that point, it's on the other person to forgive you, or not to forgive you, to say that it's okay, you know? And if they don't want to forgive you, that weight can feel very heavy. However, that's still something that they have to work out with God. That's not, I do think there's a way of like, but there, it's tricky because then you become like indebted to the other person because you did this, and then they think they have more of a control on your life. And that's what I noticed about my relationships with men, was that's how I was seen, was just as lower, less than, like lower than, less than, you know. I couldn't look at, you know, a guy or something. I couldn't even like look at a guy, but this person could watch Naked 7 try to hide it from me, you know, like, or not try to hide it then, but after that did. And it's just, it really hurts a person's self-esteem. Like, I remembered thinking all the time, it was like one of my biggest struggles after that, was after the relationship was over, was that he loved me, like, that he had said, it's like people on the street, random people he didn't know, it was like he loved them more than he loved me. And I had so much love in my heart for him, so much. And I think it just really tore me down seeing that just constantly. It's like, I just got beaten 5 minutes ago, and then we go for a walk and it's hi, or like, thanks so much to like a girl or something like that, or somebody else, everybody else around. And I'm like, it just tore me down big time, as if I wasn't already. So, but that was the cool part. I got to figure out some of my own flaws that I probably would have had a hard time getting to had that experience or relationship not happened. I mean, I was a bit of a nagger. I was a bit controlling. You know, I had to be able to see those things in myself and truly repent of those, and like to God, because I'm like, I did not even realize what I was doing. I didn't realize that I was in that. I didn't realize any of that. And I think that's why the verse that says, please forgive me for the sins of my youth, I think that's why it resonates so much with me, is because when we're young, sometimes we don't really, I still don't think I know what I'm doing. Like, I still don't know what I'm doing. So I'm just trying to live a life that is pleasing to God. Like, my ultimate goal in life is to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. At the end of my life, that's all I want to hear. So yeah. It's really good then to, if you've been in a relationship like that, then learning how to rebuild that self-esteem or let others love you and starting to believe it. And it's hard. It is so extremely hard. I did not know it would be this hard, because I will say, I think I had a lot of maybe false projected confidence, but at least I could do it.
I don't know,
but now it's very real, and you can very real, in a real way, see that I am not always as confident. I have low self-esteem. I get shy and nervous, but I don't always think that's bad either. When it becomes destructive, absolutely. But the Bible also does call us to view others as, esteem others greater than ourselves. Like, Jesus came to serve, not to be served. So, like, what, you know. And then I also, sorry, I'm going to go off on another little limb here. I also think about how it puts a lot of sadness and weight on me now that I felt like growing up, I just gave myself away to people. Like, all my love, everything I had, I felt like it was other people. Like, I didn't really even think about me. And then it got to a point where it's like, wait, now I have to think about me. There's some stuff that is so twisted in my brain. There's some stuff so wrong. My heart placement, God was just kind of wringing me out in that time, those several years. But I'm thankful for that. And I think I lost my track again. But yeah, here's a quote that says, "You are valuable because you exist, not because of what you do or what you have done." And that is from Thomas Merton. I think he is a Roman Catholic priest. Oh, this says an American Trappist monk. Not quite sure what that is. But yeah, when your self-esteem has been broken, I would just, as hard as it is, sometimes it is better to isolate. Like, if you're just used to bad groups of people and you're naturally drawn to them, sometimes it is good to be by yourself for a little bit, because you're not by yourself, you're with God. And I do think that's okay for a little bit. Note, for a little bit. But yeah, just trying to surround yourself with people who will speak life into you and not tear you down when you're broken. People who will mourn with you. Because there is a time for mourning and a time for rejoicing. And, you know, like in my case, it was almost like I'd been mourning and rejoicing with people my whole life. And then I get to my now, and it's like I've got to work on stuff. And then I feel guilty now. I'm like, because now I'm working out childhood stuff that should have been worked out a long time ago. And I just can't get, yeah, just, I'm just trying to let God kind of work things out in my brain, my heart, my soul, my spirit, my mind. It's just all of it. So yeah, because things can get really twisted when you like come into this world and it's survival mode to begin with. I mean, it felt like I didn't even have time to think or breathe until I was in college or went away to college. And then I went crazy because I hadn't even explored those parts yet. So yeah, anyway, to say I have no regrets, I'm not sure. Would I make the choices again? I hope not. I would hope not. But I think, like, there was a lot of going back to the peer pressure thing and like having friends and whatnot. I didn't even see that many Christian people around, but who I knew were Christians. And sure, I could have joined a club or something or joined like a school group or whatever. But it's a little different because, well, it's not different at all, actually. I struggle with going to those things anyway. I guess I've always been a little bit socially anxious or awkward. So I enjoyed having that friend group, and once I get it, I like to stick to it. But I think it is so very important. I just wish I would have remembered where I came from. I wish I would have remembered who I belong to, and that's Jesus Christ. I wish I would have remembered that and maybe not gotten myself into some stuff, or not into some, you know, just, I don't know. It doesn't matter. Things turned out the way they did and how they were supposed to. But I feel so called to like the younger, like freshman girls, because I remember how it felt to be a freshman and wanting to fit in and wanting the guys to like you and wanting the girls like you and this and that and the other and the teachers or professors, sorry. But yeah, so I think the reason I feel called to that is because it would have been cool just to have, like, you know, some older girl, like, older girls who were, who would be like, hey, let's have a movie night, and, like, no alcohol, or, you know, just, like, a, like, hey, let's talk, or hey, let's go to the here or there. And I'm not saying my friends and I didn't do any stuff like that, but there were, there could have been better ways or paths that I could have taken, I think, that would have directed me in a different way. And it is hard. It's hard to find Christian friends at a university, unless you join, again, like a group or a club or something like that. So, or an RSO, I think that's what they're called. But yeah, I just really like that quote, that you are valuable because you exist, not because of what you do or what you have done. Because that can go both ways. That can go the way of what you've accomplished or sins you've committed. And I'm still valuable to God. And as 1 John, what was it, 1:8 or something? Yeah, 1 John 1:8, saying that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, yeah. So yeah, I would just suggest, like, if you've been in, had some friend groups like that, or want to change something, or don't like the way that things are going in your life and stuff, and you're around people who aren't really building you up or encouraging you, I think, especially if you're hurting and just in such a trying time, like, the world is hard enough, basically. Like, why does anyone want to make anyone else's life harder? I don't understand that, but okay. So yeah, it's just essentially with the porn thing, it was like just how it is very important to remember that both man and woman are made in the image of God. We are seen as valuable and not less than. So, and we can see that in the use of the word Ezar, talking about the helper that will be made that is right for Adam. So let's just go into the next topic. Yeah. I guess to close that one again, husbands, this is from Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I think that this verse alone should shape how women are treated. All women are treated. I even noticed sometimes women are meaner to women than guys are sometimes. I mean, because when they do it, they get nasty with it, but that's okay. Never know what they're going, you don't know what anyone's going through most of the time. Okay, so in this next part, I kind of want to talk about rejection, because that's a little bit what I was talking about, like fear of rejection or something, or, you know, if I didn't go to all the parties with my friends, that they wouldn't want to hang out with me anymore. So, and with my already low self-esteem, it was just like pretty much easy to convince me of anything. So this discussion on rejection, I want to talk about how we navigate rejection and pain, starting with a quote. Rejection is not just an emotional experience. It is a physical one. So much research in social neuroscience says this. So much research. Let me see what I had. Yeah, there are some studies have been done that show, there have been studies done that show our brains process social rejection similarly to physical pain. Like, our brains can't distinguish between even possible social rejection and physical pain, which is very, very, that's like crazy to think about. Man, it also makes me feel really bad for salespeople. That's probably why I was never good at it, because having somebody say no, no, no all the time, like, I don't know, some people aren't as sensitive as me and some are, and if you are, welcome on board. But yeah, so I kind of have already shared some of my experiences about rejection, but I guess most of the rejection I've experienced has been from, well, who I moved away with. I felt very rejected. I felt rejected in my relationship after that. But in friendships, most of the rejection has came from a mistake. So, like, I'm aware that everyone makes mistakes. And if I don't like something that someone else is doing and they're my friend, I'm gonna take it to God first. I'm going to kind of process it within myself and be like, it's because it's my eyes that are seeing this. It's not, you know, it's my perspective. So I have to wrestle with that, you know, and be like, okay, well, am I upset for this reason? Why am I upset? Am I upset because I think they're being mean, or this hurt my feelings, da da da. And there's a time and a place to tell people. I was really, really shy then. Probably wouldn't have ever told anybody that they did something to hurt my feelings, or a friend at least. And so I would kind of take a lot of that from people for a while. And eventually, I mean, bad company corrupts good character. I mean, eventually you get to the point where you start acting like that too, or saying some stuff like that too. And that can get scary. That can be an eye opener when that starts happening. But yeah, I've had friends before who, most of the friends, like female friends I've lost, were either due to them being unable to forgive me of something I did, or them pushing me to a point of where I just couldn't be around them anymore because it hurt me. I still have a strong tendency to shut down and push away. But it hurts. I mean, it hurts. There's no way around it. It hurts. You miss your friend, and your friend doesn't want to be your friend. So maybe they weren't a friend to begin with. And yeah, I'd say a lot of it was really just from people being unwilling to either see a different perspective or actually have like a healthy conversation about something. Or I'm dodging one of them. So I'll just say it so I can get it over with. I lost several friends whenever I continued to go back to my partner at that time when I was in an abusive relationship. I kept going back. But if you know about domestic violence, you understand that it takes a woman like 7, 15, the numbers always change in times before she actually leaves for good. So it's a struggle, and I lost a lot of people on the way, and it hurt. And that's where it has become important for me to, I mean, I go to therapy every week, but I think that's where it's very, very, very important to be surrounded by people who are, again, lifting you up, not putting you down. That is not what you need in that time. So, I've kind of already talked about, like, the peer pressure and stuff and how, Okay, well, I have a quote on here from a man named Jim Rohn, and it says, "You are the average of the 5 people you spend the most time with." I've definitely heard that one before, but it kind of goes along with what I said earlier. And yeah, again, it's just very, very important to choose friends who are encouraging you and uplifting you and supporting you and not trying to drag you down. Because I don't really know if that's a friend. So, I have this thing that I put in my outline that I'm like, what I wish I knew my freshman year. If I could ultimately sum it up, it would be, first of all, everybody has problems. Every single person has problems. You can't get everyone to like you, and you shouldn't want everyone to like you. If you do, you might, I understand that we do want people to like us, and the Bible actually does say to seem good to all men, to appear good to all men, and do good unto all men. But yeah, I think what I wish I had done my freshman year, but it would have been just building true friendships where we had shared values and that we did not compromise our own personal integrity for acceptance. And, you know, I wish I knew that there were other Christians who would have wanted to hang out and do fun stuff and, like, go to church or do a Bible study or, you know, continue on our walk with Christ, because it could have saved a lot of heartbreak, you know? So I guess that's that. And sometimes the options are limited. For sure, absolutely, depending on where you are and, you know, your situation and everything. And I actually struggled with feeling like I was not good enough to be around, like, the good people, like Christians and stuff, especially after I had started school and went crazy already, and then started to go crazy. But if I had went into it, you know, still maybe having a church lined out that I was going to go to. I think all of that would have been very beneficial and would have kept me grounded in my walk with Christ rather than feeling like I was being tossed to and fro, if you will. Yeah. So I think it also, like, me sharing these experiences about my relationships and stuff is kind of just to highlight, like, how important it is that we set and establish and keep healthy boundaries in our romantic and platonic relationships or friendships, whatever. I've had a very hard time with boundaries. I used to think that boundaries were like a push away. I thought that boundaries were bad or something. I was like, well, that seems like you don't care about that person then, if, you know, but Jesus also, we are also commanded to guard our heart with all diligence. We are, like the Bible says, tells us to guard our hearts. And I realized that more and more as I kept getting hurt and felt my heart seem like it was like tearing and ripping apart. It's like, wait. And I did some research, of course, and it's like, you can die from a broken heart. Another fun fact. So, guarding your hearts. And sometimes when the options are that so limited, or if you're so like in a place where it's so hard to talk to anyone at that point, I would say that therapy would probably be the most helpful at that time. And then moving into other things that would help rebuild that self-esteem and remind you of your identity in Christ. And to remind you that you are made in the image of God. No matter how far gone you think you are or how good you think you are, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think it's really important for us to have grace for each other, especially during those early years of college and stuff. So yeah, it's not like blaming anybody for anything. If anything, you know, it'd be forgiving, trying to forgive myself for those things because God forgives me. So yeah, anyway, then balancing. Yeah, so this earlier when I said maybe they weren't a friend then, because I remembered Proverbs. And it's Proverbs 17:17, and it says, a friend loves at all times. So I think, again, with that, it's just to prioritize friendships that foster growth and mutual respect. And I have personally seen changes in my own life when I've removed contact with people who were harming me, and emotionally, spiritually, physically, whatever, mentally. And I find that when I'm around people who are encouraging and uplifting, that things go quite a bit better, and I do remember my identity in Christ, is in Christ, and it's just, I think that's what we should be doing for each other. But that's just my thought. Doesn't really mean anything. Well, it's also in the Bible, some of it, but okay. Yeah, okay, so when you're at a university, it's crazy. If you're not already at a Christian university, it's going to be a secular university. And I'm telling you, like, with my upbringing and stuff, I would not have dreamed of doing the things that I did, the horrible, like, just crazy things I did my first year of college. I don't think I would have done that if I had remembered. And maybe I got mad at God. Maybe I got frustrated. I don't know. I really don't know. I seriously don't think I was thinking about it. I just thought I knew he was with me, and that his will would be done, and his will be done. I think that those trials definitely produced a type of zeal in me now for knowing God more and knowing his word, and I mean letting him know me. That's one of my biggest fears, is, you know, at the end of my life to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. That's terrifying. Not mean to scare anybody, but it's in the word. Reflecting on how my upbringing, so I didn't party. I wasn't like rebellious. So I think once I had that first little taste of what I thought was freedom, I just went off the deep end. And being in a controlled environment, it actually gave me more respect for people who would do that stuff in high school, because I was like, wow, because I think that probably taught them how to do things in a controlled way and not go all out and crazy. But yeah, I had this idea in my head that alcohol was like, if you even drank alcohol, you were going to hell. So, and I don't know why, but I felt like I thought it would be like instant, that it would be like, you're dead, going to hell, or something like that, even though I could see around me, but it was a really heavy thing or something. And when I had tried it after, way long after high school was done, into my, yeah, when I tried it, I was like, what's so wrong with this? Like, I'm actually happy now. It was weird because I spent most of my life feeling depressed, and sometimes that could be an unhealthy coping mechanism, because I was like, what is this? Like, so yeah, whatever. But then I got tired of it because I was felt like crap all the time and did not enjoy the lifestyle. It made me cry a lot. So yeah, I don't know if I were to restart now, if I would do the same. I really don't know. But I am thankful things worked out the way they did, because my eyes are opened in entirely new ways. I see things completely different. Relationships, friendships, the role of women in society, honestly, our value. So yeah. Here's another quote that says, the family is one of nature's masterpieces. And that's from George Santayana. I have a couple more quotes too. This one's by James Baldwin, and says, children have never been very good at listening to their elders, but they have never failed to imitate them. Now, in my case, some of that's true. Behaviorally, I think some of that was true. But some of the other decisions I decided to make were not. That was not influenced by my parents whatsoever, because they were they never exposed me to like drugs or alcohol or anything. It was just a very like, yeah, no, that wasn't gonna happen. And another one, knowledge has outstripped character development, and the young today are given an education rather than an upbringing. That's from Ilya Ehrenberg. I hope I got that right. I guess ultimately what I'm trying to say here, guys, is we're all human, or guys and gals, or everybody. Yeah. Ultimately, what I'm trying to say, I guess, is we're human. We're all human. We're gonna make mistakes, and yeah, we're gonna hurt sometimes. Sometimes we hurt others. Sometimes others hurt us. And I think in those, it's very good to, in those times, it's good to self-reflect and make sure that you're seeing correctly as well before, if you feel the need to, you know, talk to someone about something that might be uncomfortable. But I just think that like life is hard enough as it is, and it's just nice to have people around who are good to you and actually do love you and care about you. So yeah, there's also this type of like pressure, I think, in the world today, that we have to be so perfect and everything has to be perfect and done, you know, so that we can be respected, or so this or that, or we can get that promotion, or just for ourselves so we can look better to our friends or something. When we start doing that, that can really take a toll on our mental health. So remembering again that our identity is in Christ, we all fall short. Remembering that is, I think, key in keeping you grounded or continuing faithfully in your walk with Christ. Yeah, and so that is also like focusing on our identity and our faith, then rather than focusing on our performance or societal expectations. So it's like, well, it's like the world expects me to do this. No, it doesn't. But yeah, I mean, it's crazy because we really do think that way. It's like, oh, everything's gonna fall apart if I don't do this or that right now. And you know, the last few weeks, my mental health has been a train wreck. So I don't even know if I should get into that. But yeah, mostly to do with societal expectations. I mean, living in this world but not being of this world is an important reminder as well. Like, we live in this world, but we are not of the world. Galatians 3:26 says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And yeah, you know, I've tried a few, whenever I'm in some bad mental health states again, I've gotten better and finally am able to reach out to people a little bit more now, which is taken about 26 years. So yeah, I can reach out again or now, yeah, to people who, or to people who are, who I trust and are supportive and encouraging when I'm in those states. And it truly does help. It truly does help. It's life-saving sometimes. That's another thing, yeah, that's in Hebrews, where Hebrews says, do not forget to entertain strangers, do not forget to do good to strangers, or for to entertain, let me restart that. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for whereby you might have entertained angels unawares, or something like that. But some people do mindfulness, like with mental health and stuff, some people do mindfulness, you know, breathing techniques for calming down in panic situations. I think the one that's been the most helpful for me is being in the Bible, being in prayer, and again, like going to therapy as often as I can, and I go once a week and I need that. Yeah. So seeking support again, and I know it's hard. I know it's hard. It took me so long, but it's worth it. And I know I just hope everyone who listens has like someone, at least one good person that they can go to in their lives when things get hard. You know, just one or two good friends, close friends. I mean, to help kind of lift you back up and let them speak life. You know, because, you know, God might have something to say to you through them that would be so encouraging during that time. And yeah, so I don't even know like what all we've talked about today. It feels like we've talked about everything ever. I did forget to add in the things like about pornography, like the impact of porn on women and society, like the negative effects of it. So I might have to like clip this and bring it back. Oh, that's a lot of editing. Or maybe you guys will just remember and we can just go from there. Whatever. Sorry, not whatever. So yeah, one I definitely can already tell you is divorce rates and marriages fall apart. Absolutely. Exposure to idealized representations of women in porn can lead to unrealistic beauty standards, causing women to internalize these ideals and feel dissatisfied with their own bodies, and then performance anxiety. Then they, you know, you've been watching these pros, or somebody's been watching these professionals, you know, doing stuff, and you're not gonna feel like you're worthy. You're gonna be like, well, what do I gotta do to one up it? And like, that's horrible. It's anxiety about how attractive you are to your partner and if you're going to be good enough at that. Yeah, again, and that's another reason why sex before marriage too is so, it was an eye-opening thing that I had to learn the spiritual effects of that also, and to repent of it, because I don't think my eyes had even been opened to those things. But yeah, unless I had went through those struggles and trials. But yes, so then there's, like, that was, so that, what I just mentioned with the body image issues and performance anxiety and stuff, that's more about self-objectification, because that's when women start to internalize it. But then there's objectification in a societal aspect of how women are seen, and that is that pornography often reduces women to mere objects for pleasure, stripping away their individuality and humanity, which can reinforce the societal views that prioritize women's bodies over their agency and intelligence. And let's not mention their identity in Jesus Christ. Then it becomes normalized. I mean, yeah, you see it on TV. Like, I hadn't seen an ad in forever, like a Victoria's Secret ad or something. I see one the other day and I was like, they are still doing these. I can't, like, you just turn on a computer, pull up your phone, get on Snapchat or something. That's why I don't have social media other than like Snapchat and Pinterest, because I don't want to see what everyone is trying to portray to people about how their life is. I mean, like, I want authenticity if I'm going to look at something. And, you know, but again, that's hard. I don't mean to say that so harshly, but we all can kind of get caught up in it, but it's just, I'd rather not mess with that stuff. Yeah, because, like, you just pull up your phone and it's, like, some girl with, you know, all posed up in a bathing suit or whatever. It's like, well, I hate myself now. So, yeah. But, because it, and that could be a self-esteem thing, but again, also caused by this thing with pornography and the sexualization and objectification of women. So, yeah, the frequent consumption of pornography, and based on the data and statistics, sounds like a lot of people do it. Consuming pornography can normalize the view of women as objects, making it easier for people to engage in behaviors that treat women as commodities, such as physical abuse or violence or gaslighting, mental, emotional, spiritual abuse. Impact on relationships. It creates unrealistic expectations. It creates a distorted perception of sexual relationships, thinking that it's all about sex and performance and all that, not about the actual, like, relationship, like the core of the relationship that is two human souls mingling. Like, it's a very special thing. So it just, and it, and pornography just really takes away the love, like, that it's, yeah. So yeah, leading to unrealistic expectations about intimacy, consent, and communication. Definitely consent. Have experienced that one several times. Then there is sometimes a diminished intimacy where both women and men may find it challenging to form a genuine connection when influenced by the often transactional nature of pornography. It's just like, you know, you get the point. I'm not going to get into that. It's gross. Another negative effect of that, of pornography, is violence and aggression. A desensitization to violence. Pornography portrays aggressive or violent behaviors towards women, which can desensitize viewers to the severity of violence against women and normalize such attitudes. It's also linked to sexual violence. A lot of research has indicated a correlation between frequent porn consumption and attitudes that condone sexual aggression or violence, potentially increasing the risk of real life aggression. Meaning, like, real life aggression, like aggression towards everyone. Okay. So then, and the cultural implications of that, it's reinforcement of gender stereotypes. It often perpetuates harmful stereotypes about women, portraying them in submissive or degrading roles, which can contribute to broader societal views that devalue women. I mean, for real, just go to a city and look at any of the ads, look at any clothing ad. I mean, maybe it's changed. I hope it's changed. But man, a few years ago, I was like, I don't even want to go outside. So yeah, it perpetuates harmful stereotypes about women, portraying them in submissive or degrading roles, which can contribute to broader societal views that devalue women. I already said that, sorry. Then influence on youth. With increased accessibility, younger audiences may be exposed to pornography early, shaping their views on gender, relationships, and sexuality in potentially harmful ways. You know, I think also if a guy thinks that he can just get his fix or whatever by doing this or that and seeing women one way or the other and watching porn or whatever, I mean, the family unit itself starts to just become meaningless in a way, and it just starts to break when you have a husband or, like, a, you know, constantly committing adultery, or even if not your husband, I understand, I've been there. But yeah. So I just kind of wanted to talk about that. I'm really passionate about it. And then the last thing I think I had here was, yeah. It's basically about how I wanted to get into, like, some of the research and neuroscience of, like, why social rejection is so closely linked to physical pain and why we can feel it as physical pain, or our brain doesn't distinguish it well or something. So, okay. Research has revealed compelling connections between social rejection and physical pain, highlighting how our emotional experiences can manifest as physical sensations. So the main findings are neural overlap, which I also found out we have, like, more neural somethings in our heart than we do our brain. Like, neural connection possible, the possibility for neural connections in our hearts than we do our brain. I thought that was really cool. So, yeah. Neural overlap. Some studies using fMRI have shown that the areas of the brain that are activated by social rejection are also overlapped with those activated by physical pain. If you want to know what it is, I'm not even going to say the name of that. The anterior cingulate cortex, that sounds like a toothpaste, and the insula, that sounds like the mean girl off of The Little Mermaid. So anyway, this suggests that social pain and physical pain may be processed similarly in the brain. Increased pain sensitivity. There have been experiences done that indicate individuals who have recently experienced social rejection report heightened sensitivity to physical pain. And for example, participants who felt rejected were more likely to rate pain stimuli as more intense. Then there's the pain perception modulation. Social rejection can influence how we perceive pain. So it shows that research has shown that rejection can enhance that perception of pain, while feelings of social acceptance can decrease pain sensitivity. And that highlights the emotional context in which pain is experienced. Then there are coping mechanisms, and individuals who experience social rejection may engage in maladaptive coping strategies, substance abuse, avoidance, isolation, which can lead to chronic pain issues. The loneliness is killing more and more people, I think, each year. Loneliness actually kills a lot more people a year than what I had even imagined. It's crazy. I don't know the exact number, so I can't say, but it's, when I saw it, I was like, wow, that's crazy. But it makes a whole lot of sense, especially when you've been isolated for a very, very long time. So, or you were made to be isolated, I also want to add. Yeah. So, conversely, yeah. Well, the maladaptive coping strategies can lead to chronic pain issues. On the other hand, healthy social connections can provide a buffering effect against pain. The long-term effects of this are chronic social rejection. So if you're this makes so much sense. Chronic social rejection can contribute to long-term psychological and physical health issues, including depression and chronic pain syndromes. The ongoing stress of rejection can have physiological effects, influencing immune function and pain perception. Behavioral responses. People who experience social rejection may display behaviors associated with increased pain sensitivity, like withdrawal from social situations, or heightened emotional responses to physical discomfort. Ayo. Empathy and pain. Research suggests that empathy for others' pain can also be influenced by social rejection. When individuals feel socially rejected, their ability to empathize with others' pain may diminish, affecting social bonding and support. Yes and no. But basically, the link between social rejection and physical pain underscores this intricate relationship between our emotional and physical experiences. So when we understand this connection, it can help us inform our approaches to mental health treatment and how we are going about our day and our walk. Understanding this connection can inform approaches to mental health treatment and emphasize the importance of social support in pain management. And yes to that. Guys, we just gotta be here for each other. None of us are perfect, and there's one who is perfect, and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it's hard sometimes, but it's a daily surrender and a true joy to be called to him and want to be near him and wanting to get to know him more and knowing how much he loves you. Like, I just talked all this about society and people and these worldly things, you know, that affect stuff, and it can affect stuff spiritually, but I think that's why I kind of wanted to ground us in this, the quote from the beginning, this by C.S. Lewis, it says, "You've never met an ordinary person. There are no mere mortals." So I think having grace and love for one another in these times. It's time in the world, but all the time. It's a scary time to live in, but kind of. But then remembering our identities in Christ. And I think, again, yeah, that's one thing that also helps me is like alone time with Christ and being in the Bible, being in his word, listening to sermons. Those are all very encouraging things. But yeah, dang, I didn't mean for all that to be so heavy, but it was a topic I've been wanting to talk about for a while. So yeah, I guess that's all. And I want to go back to the bi-weekly schedule, but I don't know, there is some kind of sickness or something going around or whatever. My own sicknesses have been flaring up a lot lately, so hopefully I can get back on to the every 2 weeks. That's not bi-weekly, that's bi-monthly. That took me a minute, I think. Yeah, bi-monthly. So every 2 weeks on Friday is when I want to get back into that routine, but we'll just see how it plays out. It's not really in my hands, but thankfully it's in God's hands, and thankfully it is in God's hands. Yeah. I just thank you guys again for listening. It means the world. And again, feel free to reach out on the forum on my website or something like that. If you have a topic you want me to talk about or you want to share a story, I would love to hear you guys' stories. So yeah, thanks for being here, and I hope you all are doing well. That sounded insincere. Okay, peace. That sounded rude too. I'm gonna say, okay, I guess that's all. Actually, okay, I guess that's all then. Thank you guys.